Well, good morning. Thank Beau for teaching us about what we're singing. Oftentimes, songs can become, even when you don't know them, they just be a tune we get lost in or ignore if we don't like it. But Beau, I want to appreciate you for explaining to us what we're doing and what we're singing. I think everyone does. You can see that these songs are they are choreographed. They are for a reason, to bring us to the point at which maybe helps us listen to God's word. Maybe it does nothing. Maybe it just causes us to enjoy the music. One way or the other, it is to the glory of God, and I appreciate the music team for doing that. Let's open with a word of prayer. If you would, pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your holiness. It just sounds so silly to say it like that. We thank you for your holiness. Lord, I pray that you would impress your holiness upon us and that you would cause us to strive for just that one thing in our life, to be holy. You've made us holy by the blood of Jesus, for those of us who have received you by faith. But Lord, I pray that as we live, that we would strive to be holy, that our behavior would look like Christ, that our slavery to self every day would get more and more distant, that we would submit our whole selves to you each and every day. Father, I pray that our time in your word this morning would be that time, that Beau said, of silence, where we are still with your book in front of us. May it actually transform our lives. May we be alert to what you would have us know today and how you are speaking to us. Speak to us through your word, Lord. This is a wonderful and amazing time that you have given. You have graciously given to us whereby we can be spoken to by you. We pray for this time. We lift it to you as worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul continues to defend himself. He hates doing this, by the way. You can tell as he goes through, he calls himself insane and mad for even thinking to boast of himself. He calls it foolishness there in verse 1 and 11:1. But you know, there are some situations where a minister of Christ has to defend himself. It has to be done. It's only when the gospel is being tarnished. I mean, if I personally was being attacked by folks outside of our church or even within our church for being short and ugly, well, what can I do? There's nothing to defend, right? Not funny. Wears funny ties and all that good stuff. That's really not worth my time. It may be true, but there's nothing I can do about it. If, however, I'm being attacked for doctrine or reputation, if something gets out about me that's wrong, I don't even want to introduce into your minds anything bad, but that Lance would actually be a part of something that's not godly. That is attached to the gospel, and it's attached to this church, and it's attached to you personally. And these are things that must be, that I would need to step in and defend. Look, I'm not like that. That's not what happened. Not to defend my great name as if it's great. It's not. It's just the name. But insofar as it is attached to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it has to be defended. And that's where Paul is. His name is being chastised. They're making fun of him behind his back. What's left of the false teachers in Corinth, they're having a good old time at Paul's expense. And so he steps forward in 2 Corinthians, and it's a defense of who he is. If he can defend the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, then that means his message is pure. And the B part of that is that if he can prove himself true, then the men who are trying to lead the Corinthians astray will be proven false. So he must do this. He feels that the Corinthians are his children. He's led them to Christ. But before I get into that, let me give you a quick background of what goes on and how susceptible people are, not only to themselves, but to what other people tell them. There's a point in the history of Israel. They had come out of Egypt around the 15th century B.C. They had come into the Promised Land. And right at the end of their time in the Promised Land, where they have gone through cycle after cycle of repentance and rebellion, repentance and rebellion, the repentance was getting less and less and less and less. And God was sending his prophets warning the people, repent, or I will come take this land that I delivered you into, and I will take you out of it. Jeremiah was the last of those prophets As Jeremiah went in, as he grew up in Judea, the northern tribes had been taken out by the Assyrians. Now the dominating world power is the kingdom of Babylonia, also called the Chaldean Empire. And Jeremiah is prophesying because God's telling him, go speak to the people that you are going into captivity. Now the Jews did not believe that anyone would ever send them into captivity, especially God, because they believed they were God's loved people, and they were. But what they didn't understand was that if God chooses you and separates you from the rest of the world, there's a certain behavior in which you're supposed to exhibit that they did not have and refused to have. They just thought that being Jews exempted them from any kind of punishment from God. They thought they were good people, as many people today who call themselves Christians think of themselves, or those who don't call themselves Christians, they may just say, well, I'm a good person, and make themselves feel good by calling themselves a good person or comparing themselves with someone who's worse than them. Jeremiah went throughout what was left of the cities of Judea, specifically in Jerusalem, and he told them the Chaldeans are coming in. Even, folks, by the way, this is when the Chaldeans are surrounding the city of Jerusalem. They're outside the walls. And what's left of the Judeans, of the Jews, are inside the old city of Jerusalem behind the walls. There are prophets inside of there going, don't worry, God will take care of this. The ones that knew that the Chaldeans would eventually breach the wall were saying things like, don't worry, we're going to go into captivity, but it's only going to be 2 years, not the 70 years that Jeremiah is prophesying. See, Jeremiah, God told the Judeans through Jeremiah that your captivity will be 70 years. I'm taking you out. I'm removing you from this promised land. I'm going to put you in Chaldea, in Babylon, modern-day Iraq, and you're going to be there for 70 years, and I'm going to purge the land of all of your idolatries. Well, if one prophet says it's only going to be for 2 years, and another prophet says 70 years, which one are you going to listen to? Everyone's speaking in the name of the Lord. Well, as it happened, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and his armies breached the wall. The people went into captivity. Those who didn't die, at least, went into captivity. He took them into Babylon. But Jeremiah remained in the city of Jerusalem. The king actually gave him that option. You can stay there if you want. Apparently, Jeremiah was actually respected by the Babylonians. Their guard, the captain of the guard. Hey, Jeremiah, you can stay here if you want, or you can come into Babylon with us. Jeremiah stayed behind. Babylonians did leave some of the oldest and the poorest in the land, and others had scattered, and they were hiding in the hills. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar took the people into captivity, Jeremiah remained, and those that had scattered to the hills came back into town. They were led by one of the guys, his name was Johanan, the son of Kareah. How many of you have heard of Johanan, the son of Kareah? Okay. If you've read Jeremiah, you've read about him. He's not a big popular speaker, There's not a whole lot we know about him other than that he lived. Well, Johanan brought the tribe, brought the people back in, and they talked to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, tell us, go to the Lord and get a word from the Lord. Tell us what we should do. Now, mind you, when he asked Jeremiah to tell him what they should do, they were already taking the people and they were preparing to go down into Egypt. They were assembling in Jeremiah 41 around the area of Bethlehem. They're getting their people. Everything's getting ready. Tomorrow we're going on a road trip. We're going to go down to Egypt because Judea was a mess. And Egypt had a river and they could plant your seeds and you could eat, and everything would be fine in Egypt, or so they thought. Jeremiah may have even thought this. At any rate, Jeremiah goes to the Lord, he prays, and 10 days later, and by the way, Johanan the son of Kareah and all the people had said, go to the Lord, ask him what we should do, and he said this over and over, whatever the Lord says, that's what we'll do. Whatever he says, we'll do it. Just get us the word. Seems like a good guy up to this point. Well, Jeremiah prays. 10 days later, the word of the Lord comes back to Jeremiah. And essentially, the word of the Lord is this. Don't go down to Egypt. To which Johanan, the son of Kareah, and those who were with him said, you're lying to us, Jeremiah. We're going to Egypt. Mind you, these are the same people that said, whatever the Lord says, Jeremiah, we'll do. But Jeremiah said, we are not to go down there. What you don't know, Johanan, is that the Chaldeans, what they just did to us, God is sending them down to Egypt, and they're going to do the same thing to Egypt. Why would we want to go there? We're actually in the clear now. Our land may be a desolate wasteland, but we're at least in the clear. Our lives are. Johanan said, no, you're lying. We're going down south to Egypt. So they did. It's almost comical. Why would they do that? Why do people follow the wrong people? Why do we listen to people that we ought not be listening to? Well, that's easy. We listen to people that tell us what we want to hear. It's that simple. We listen to people who tell us what we want to hear, and we will surround ourselves with them. And we will put the people out of our lives, if they're a preacher or a friend, who actually tell us the truth, because we don't always want to hear the truth. The truth hurts. Sometimes the truth cuts deeply. So we will surround ourselves with those who tell us what we want to hear. They did it in Israel by not listening to Jeremiah. Well, we want to listen to the prophet that says there's only 2 years of captivity. Even though everything else Jeremiah has said has come true, we want to listen to the guy that says 2 years. So we'll go with him. Johanan, the son of Korea, whatever God says. Well, except that. How many of you, us, are like that? Yeah, well, Lord, whatever you say. You know the old song, if you grew up Baptist like me, wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow, blah, blah, blah. And you may have heard this at an altar call. And you might have had tears streaming down your face, and you thought, I'm going to go down front, rededicate my life. Why I'm trying to sound like Bill Clinton, I don't know. But you go down in tears, and wherever you lead, Lord. But you haven't read the Bible. You've not heard a prophetic preacher teach you the word. And somewhere along the way, you said, well, I'm not going to follow that. Or many have said, okay, I don't like the doctrine of election, so I'll go find a preacher that doesn't like it too. And he can help me know or understand why I'm right and that preacher's wrong. Or I think that females should be preachers in churches, and I'll go to a church where they tell me that's okay. Or whatever. It could be anything. Or even maybe you've got some injury. I always think that's interesting about the second medical opinion. Okay, you just blew out your knee, and the doctor says your season is over. But we're going to go for a second opinion. Why? So that the other doctor can tell you what you need to hear, want to hear? If you're going to get a second opinion, you have to get a third opinion. Because if the second opinion is contrary to the first, you need a tiebreaker, don't you? But usually you'll get two opinions and you'll go with, which one do I want to hear? That doctor. It could be anything. Preaching, doctors, or in your search for a mate. Whatever you want to hear. That's what we do. Why are there so many false teachers today? Because false teachers and false churches in the name of Jesus give the people what they want. Tell them what they want to hear, and erase that which they don't want to hear. That's why they're so big. There's a commercial that's on right now of an area church in Houston, and the man and his smiling wife are on there, and they are inviting you to their Easter services. And they are good-looking people. The wife's beautiful. The man's got a wonderful smile. And they're inviting you to the celebration. But there's no indication of what the celebration is. It's just a celebration. Come to this church and join the celebration with your neighbors and your friends. And there's pictures of a wide-open field with beautiful Easter eggs and all the kids dressed just so appropriately. Come celebrate with us. Never a mention of God. Certainly not of Jesus. Easter. Celebrate Easter with us. Granted, the last line of the commercial says, and celebrate the resurrection. What resurrection? What are we coming to celebrate? Oh, but they'll pack it in. They're offering 26 services. 26. Why that many? To cater to every group that needs to be catered to. To tell them about a resurrection. I have no doubt they will mention Jesus in the most unoffensive terms possible. And they will pack the house. False teachers. And when they get in, they sink their claws into these churches. And with their beautiful smiles and their ability to speak, they dupe people almost from the get-go. This is what happens today. It was what was going on in Corinth. I give you the illustration not to put down other people. It's not my purpose to put down anyone, but to alert you to the fact that nothing has changed. To warn you about how easy it is to be manipulated. Even if you think you are pretty smart and you can't be manipulated, it is oh so simple to hear what you want to hear, to get rid of what you don't, and go with the one that makes you happy. It's so dangerous. This is what Paul was having to deal with. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Now, he won't get into this foolishness until verse 21, which will actually be our Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday worship passage, which means I'm going to skip a week next week. We'll talk of Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry next week. But the little foolishness Paul is going to talk about, he doesn't even get to until verse 21. But he's saying the foolishness that I have to get into is I'm going to have to defend myself. I'm going to have to compare what I do and who I am with the false teachers and what they say about themselves. But he sets the stage before he does this. And he tells him, I hope you'll bear with me, little foolishness. Indeed, you are bearing with me. Paul is essentially seeing in the first generation of Christianity, the first generation, actually just a few years after they've been led to Christ by Paul, he's seeing them turn away. What does that remind you of in the Old Testament? After the Israelites were miraculously removed from Egypt and they saw the amazing, horrific, plagues and the death of the firstborn and the Passover, and they walked through a sea on dry land and they watched their enemies get washed up and drowned in this body of water, and they start griping almost immediately. This entire generation had to die over the course of 40 years because they did not believe. Doesn't that just blow your mind? You think, they did not believe? How? They believed in God. No doubt they believed in God. But they did not follow God. They did not love Him. They had no devotion to Him. And it wasn't even the first generation, the first couple of days. It doesn't take long for people who seemingly trust in Christ to be led astray. It's worse than we think. And I was telling the deacons, elders this morning when we were praying that some people will say, Lance, I love it when you get in your soapboxes. Love that soapbox. It's entertaining. Thank you. You're welcome. But it's not for your entertainment. I get very passionate about things that maybe one of the most things I'm passionate about, short of my love for Christ, is how people abandon Christ. I'm very angry at the modern day church. I'm very angry at the people that call themselves pastors and the people that get duped by them. I loathe it. I have the hardest time keeping my mouth shut. I know the taste of blood because I bite my tongue all the time. It gets painful to hear people talk about the garbage they're hearing and how great they think it is. And then you ask them a simple question, who is Jesus? The answers always vary. And they're always so bad. What does it mean to be saved? Instead of people just saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what it means to be saved, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Many think they've done that. And then you ask them who it is they just believed in, and they have no idea. He's the Son of God. There's something about a virgin in there that had a baby and Bethlehem somewhere and some angels, and yeah, I believe it. What do you believe? The demons believe those things. Satan believes all those things. They're not going to be in heaven. What we believe is so important. So when I get on a soapbox, that's because I'm angry, I'll just be honest. And none of you out there are going, wow, that surprises me. Lance gets angry. Righteous indignation, we always try to blow off our anger by saying, well, I'm righteously indignant. It's all righteous. And sometimes that's just way of telling ourselves things. I have definitely been wrong in some of my anger. And I have, just so you'll know, one of the things that I'm working diligently on, my own mind, I don't know how to work on it other than to be aware of it, is my presentation of God's Word. I have had people that will say, Lance, when I first saw you, first heard you, I did not like Lance Waldie. Usually some people will have an opportunity. I don't know if it's a good opportunity or a bad opportunity, but it's an opportunity to meet me. And they usually realize, hey, he's not that, that's not who, well, it is who I am, but I don't stand on a soapbox all my life, pouring down my opinion any more so than you do. And this lady that recently said it, she said, then I met you and I was in. You know, and we've stayed here. Okay, good. More people need to come forward and meet me and just see this wonderful personality that I really have. Now, that's really not an invitation. But if you want to meet me, I'm happy to shake your hand. I do want you to know that I get angry at what goes on. And I love God's Word and I hate it perverted. I hate it perverted by me. I hate it when I don't obey. And I loathe it when I see others preaching nothing. See, satanic preachers don't get up. They don't carve their eyebrows into points up here and file their teeth into points of their fingernails and give you satanic doctrine. That's not how Satan works. He's far more crafty than that. Let's take a look at how he's been through the years. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So I'm justifying how I am based upon how the Apostle Paul is, but it's natural to me. I didn't have to be taught that. I wish all Christians were jealous with a godly jealousy for their brothers in Christ who are being led astray by false teachers. See, God, our God is a jealous God. When he gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 21 to 17, in verse 5, he speaks of how he is a jealous God. In other words, he's saying, I will tolerate no rivals. If you want to know what that means in our modern day, you might, if you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or if you have a husband or a wife, you think about that relationship you're in, or even a best friend. In my marriage, my wife will tolerate no rivals. She's crazy. She will tolerate no other women. And I will tolerate no other men. And I have every right to that, don't you? Or to your, what was the first example you used? Marriage and your dog or your best friend. What? Boyfriend, girlfriend. Thank you, Nathan. Boyfriend, girlfriend. You see your girlfriend over there talking to some guy better looking than you. You're thinking, hey, that kind of, you get a little jealous, don't you? If he's not quite so good looking, you're thinking, I can pounce him. But we understand jealousy. God is saying, my jealousy for my people is that you will worship no other gods but me. I'm a jealous God. He even says that his name, his very name, Yahweh, is jealous in Exodus 34:14. My name means jealous, he says. I am. That's what the name Yahweh means. It's a verb in Hebrew. It means to be. And in Hebrew, there is no future, present, or past tense. It's all aspect. What's the aspect of the verb? And therefore, to be God's name means I am, I will be, or I was. It can mean any of those. God always is, always was, always will be. He is, and no one else is. No comparison can be made with God. He is a jealous God. Paul is saying, my jealousy for you, Corinthians, is just like God's jealousy. You've gone astray. Paul is their spiritual father. He's the father of the bride. Now, if you're the father of a bride and you're giving your beautiful daughter away, amen, you'll do anything to protect your daughter. And we have jokes like, you know, you bring your boyfriend over and we're going to, you know, we clean guns while the boyfriend's over. You know, we practice the pump on the shotgun to see if it works the whole time just to let this boy know that if you touch my daughter, you'll die. It's that simple. One shot, it's over. Because we're jealous for our daughters. Hence, I have asked my daughter, if I've told you before, let me pick him. Let me pick him. She's thinking about that. She's still young. Let me pick him. Because I'm jealous for my daughter. Not anyone will do. As you are for your daughters, and our sons as well. Paul felt this for the Corinthians. He says, I betrothed you. To betroth in the first century was, marriages were a bit different, just a little bit different. An engagement wasn't so much like ours today. Our betrothal is not just like an engagement. A betrothal would be, well, let's get Chad's child. He's got a boy. And we take Chrissy's daughter. And you, these two families agree. Your daughter and your son are going to get together. They're going to be married. That's a betrothal. And it's a binding agreement, mind you. They don't marry. They live with their parents for about a year, around about. And then there's the time where the ceremony comes together, and they consummate. There's the marriage. And they're very young, 14, 15 years old. Usually those marriages would occur. But in that betrothal time period, if they decided they didn't like each other, well, it was tough. But if there was a death, or if there was any kind of sexual misconduct on either part, then there was a divorce. So it was a little bit different then as it is now. Paul is saying, I betrothed you, I bound you together to one husband. And that husband, he says, is Christ. Why did I do that? So that I might present you to Christ as a pure virgin. As a pure virgin. Now, I know that that's not chic today in the modern world, that you must lose your virginity. There are even some professed Christians who think that losing one's virginity helps one when they finally get married. I've never met a single person who lost their virginity, who came to know Christ, who said, that was a great idea before I got married. It's a lousy thing to do to yourself. It's a lousy thing to do to your future spouse. It's a question you will have to deal with when your children ask you one day, Mom, Dad, were you faithful? Were you pure? You have to think about the future, which is what kids don't do. Paul is thinking of the future. He's trying to keep his beautiful bride that he's brought to know Christ, that is a church, a group of people in Corinth, so that he can present them, yes, Jesus, here are the people I led to Christ. I'm presenting them to you as a pure virgin. They will become impure every time they listen to a false teacher. Paul hates this. You and I are to hate it. Point one. Zealous Christians will defend their faith. Zealous Christians will defend the faith. That's what we do. If we're zealous for the faith, we defend it. We're known as people who defend the faith. And we get a bad reputation for always preaching. Because we defend it. There's always something to defend. So we do. But a zealous Christian, we might put the opposite in there. A carefree professed believer who really isn't a Christian never opens their mouths to defend the faith. They're afraid they don't know enough. Well, there's an easy fix for that. Come to Harvest Bible Church, read your Bible every day. That's an easy fix. You don't have to come to Harvest Bible Church. Just read your Bible every single day and knock it out in a year. Knock it out four or five times in one year. Be amazed at what you retain. Zealous Christians will defend the faith. If you read the story in Numbers chapter 25, there's a man named Phinehas. Phinehas! Not big on the name, but I love what he did. I won't even give you this story, but read it. Numbers 25. Last time I spoke of it, a lady in the church, she had visited that Sunday. She said, I don't believe in the story of Phinehas, and I will never come back to the church because you stole the story of Phinehas, because Phinehas killed a person. In his zeal for God, they were worshiping other idols right in front of the Israelite camp. Phinehas went and ran a spear through them. Both of them. He kebabbed them. The spear went through both. Now, I can't justify that. But he was zealous for the holiness of God, and God rewarded him for his attitude. Let us be the same. Paul says this, verse 3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You remember the story of Eve? Eve lived in a world where there was no sin. There were no clothes. When her and Adam were married, there was no exploitation. There was no making fun of one another. They loved each other. In a perfect world, in a perfect garden, they had one prohibition, don't eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent, however, appears. Someone asked the other day, they said, when did Satan fall? When did he fall? I can't fit that into the time Genesis 3, but I'm quite certain it was probably about 15 years after the creation. Because, you know, that's when you know, 15-year-olds, they come of age and they know everything and they decide to rebel against their parents. Lighten up, folks. Come on. See, he was probably a 15-year-old father. No, that's a joke. He fell long before this. And he appears in this garden. He embodies this snake. And he says, he challenges Eve. He even quotes what God said. Did God say that you can't eat from any of the fruit of the garden? Did God say that? Puts it into a question. Alerts her. Yeah. God said we can't eat from, we can eat from all the trees except this one, and we're not even to touch it. She added that part. She wasn't there, by the way, when God gave the command, but Adam had clearly passed on what God had said. And the devil made her believe, caused her to believe quite simply, very, very quickly, we might say. Look, God just knows that if you eat it, you're going to be like him. And he doesn't want that. And Eve, thinking she wasn't a fool, she wasn't an idiot, she wasn't unable to think, she was able to think. And note that her free will, which was perfect at this time, our free will is all corrupt because of Eve, but she had a perfect free will, no sin. And the temptation is there before her. Yes. Yes, God is trying to keep something from me. I'm going to eat of that so that I can be like God. And you know, God wasn't lying. When you eat of the fruit, the tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God in his love was saying, look, I don't want you to know what evil is, which existed long before this. When did evil come about? Well, at the very least, it's existed for eternity because God has existed for eternity. And if God has always known about evil, then it's existed in God's mind for eternity. It's always been there. And yet, Eve had her own free will. All she needed was a tempter. And it was so simple. You say, why didn't he go to Adam? Adam probably would have said no. But Adam wanted that fruit too. Because as soon as Eve took it, he was right there. You're wondering, what was he thinking? Why wasn't he stepping in? Why wasn't he taking care of his wife? I think he wanted the fruit. And he figured, if she eats it first, then I'm justified in eating it myself. She ate it and he ate it. And their eyes were both open. And they did understand right from wrong. They did understand evil. Just like our kids come home from school one day and you know they've heard a terrible curse word, or they've seen a picture, or they've seen something, you know that their child has lost their innocence. We don't want that for our children. God didn't want that for his. And he had a way to keep them from it, but they succumbed to temptation. Eve, she's mentioned twice in the New Testament by name. In both contexts, it's about temptation and how she fell to it, and it came about by the craftiness. Note that again. I'm afraid, Paul says, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Purity of devotion to Christ and the simplicity of it is just that. It's simple. It's become, in false teachers' minds, this corrupt way of, it's become an entertaining venue. Many of you, if you're visiting today, I have no doubt that you've come in today and you've scribbled either some mental notes or some physical notes about the music already. Well, it wasn't long enough, or it was too long, or there was a hymn, or there wasn't enough hymns, or we didn't have a hymn book, we were looking up at the screens, or it didn't float your boat, and you might not come back. Or you've assessed the preacher, and you've made some notes mental, or you've scribbled them down, and you're coming up with a reason why you're not coming back, or you are. I just have to ask you, are you being led astray by your own idea of what worship is, what floats your boat, what makes you feel good? Or are you here to truly worship Christ the way he wants to be worshiped? Well, we endeavor to do that by singing the songs, whether we like the tunes or not, singing the songs that give glory to God and preaching from his word. That's all the Bible tells us to do. Renee doesn't even tell us anything about having music in the Bible, not in the New Testament. Some of you, if we didn't have music, you'd say, well, that can't be a church. We didn't sing. Singing today has become the pinpoint, the power of a worship service. And the leaders are called worship leaders. Folks, it's songs. They're just ditties. Some songs make us feel good, some don't. They are a cheap high. You're high on them for about 3 minutes and then you crash. And you need another one and then you crash. Another one And people think that worship is that I've got to sing all day. And that's what the churches give you today. Big, loud, professional. Lots of it. You don't want to be stuck sitting in a chair listening to a boring sermon for 45 minutes to an hour. How can that be worship? I'll tell you how it's worship. It's you sitting down and listening. Something that the world we live in today doesn't require a whole lot of us. We are moving around. We're punching this little device. We're looking at this device. And we're looking at a TV hung on this wall. And when we have to turn this way, there's a TV on that wall. And there's a radio on in our car. And there's always someone we're talking to. Always something happening. This is worship because it's a sacrifice. You have to sit still, look at an old book, and listen to a talking head. It's not something that, you know, works today. That's why churches have been transformed into, hey, what works? People actually sit down and write church planting books and talk about what works. Who cares what works? We're going to do what God said. We're going to let the chips fall where they may. I was talking to a gentleman the other day. He's planting a church. I said, my advice to you is find you a venue, step up with the Bible open, and start preaching. Well, what about a worship leader? What about it? God didn't give us one of those for 5 years. What about a children's leader? Let people rise up and start up. Help out. You stand up with a Bible in your hand and preach it. And whoever God wants to hear his word, they will come to your church. And if God wants people to hear a bunch of big music, they can go to Lakewood. And if God wants someone to hear a great flowery sermon, he'll send them elsewhere. You give them God's word. Could we be bigger? Yeah, we could be a lot bigger. To get bigger, we'd have to expunge the whole church of all of you, because you come here for sheep food. We want to give food to the goats. We can bring them in with a big rock band. I'll resign, and we'll get a better-looking pastor with some football stories. We'll pack this place out. Oh, people are moved away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ himself. Paul, blasting them, says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear with this beautifully. In other words, you tolerate anything. He's speaking to them like they're his children, and they are spiritual children. These people have appeared in your church, they're giving you garbage, and you receive them beautifully. It's an odd word to use, isn't it? And it is the word for beautiful. You receive them just with, we don't want to rock the boat, just be tolerant of everyone. Folks, if I ever step down from this pulpit and allow someone to come in and they begin to teach error, do not tolerate it. I mean, you have my oath that I will never let anyone up here that doesn't at least espouse to preach the truth. You can't tolerate it. Because if you tolerate it once, you might get to know. You might start liking the guy and say, we'll just have to let that go. We like this guy. And you'll be duped before you know it. It's so sad. I spoke to a guy yesterday who grew up in a Bible church, and he got to play golf with a preacher guy. He said, well, how long have you been in the preacher business, he asked me. Oh, gosh, what am I up against here? And he said, I grew up in a Bible church, and he named a local Bible church whose pastor I knew. I mean, he's retired now. Great man, a good preacher. But the church he says he's going to now, I thought, really? That doesn't even compare with that former preacher. His name was Bob Livesay, was the pastor of Northwest Bible, and this man sat under Bob Livesay. He was a good, godly man, a great preacher of the word, and now he sits under some schmo that doesn't even open the Bible. I don't get that. If you've ever had a filet mignon for dinner and you enjoyed that filet and now you're eating bran flakes at night and you think the bran flakes are better than that steak, they're better fibrous, no doubt about it. But a fiber aside, if you're enjoying the bran flakes over the filet, you've devolved. Especially if they're all fiber bran flakes. I think Saturday Night Live did a skit on them a few years ago, and they called it Super Colon Blow. You see, every now and again, I have to say something ridiculous to wake you up. Today it was about the super colon blow. Reboot your computer and come back with me. Verse 5, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. If you have an NIV, it says super apostles. That's what they call themselves, these false teachers. We're super. Paul's just a short guy that can't speak too well. Paul is saying, I am in no way inferior to these guys. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Again, zealous Christians will defend their faith, as Paul is doing. Yeah, okay, I can't speak as well as they can. Big deal, but I have knowledge. I know the Bible, he's saying. I know what God's Word says. I know how to apply it. My experience is impeccable. We can say that. You might step up and say, you know, Lance, I can't speak that well. I'm not a great gifted preacher, but I know this. I know God's Word. You can actually come to a point in your life where you do know God's Word. You don't have to use false humility and say, I'll never get it. If you read the Bible once, it's about like this, you know? It's this big. It's a lot of information like this, and you can't put it all together. And as you read it, you begin to understand it. At a certain point, you hold this Bible and you say, I could close this book and talk through it in the next hour. And you think, well, is that okay to say? Of course it's okay to say. It's what you should be saying. If you're a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, this book should feel like this big to you, just tiny little children's book to you, because you get it. You see the unfolding story. You preach it, you quote it, you live it. Paul is saying, if I'm unskilled in speech, who cares? That's just according to your own worldly man-made standards that I'm unskilled in speech. I believe Paul was actually a powerful, amazing preacher. I do not consider Paul to be a stutterer, as I have surmised in the past. My new belief is that I think Paul was a powerful preacher and that people were mesmerized by the way he spoke. But it did not fit into the way that the worldly philosophers were saying he should speak. It was just according to truth. I would say the same thing of me. I have no oratory skills. I have no great stories. I don't walk around the stage. I'd trip. I know this word, and I'm preaching to you this word. That's all I can tell you. Stand up and know it. Am I a better preacher than I was 10 years ago? Probably, in the sense that I may speak better. Maybe I was more humble then. Maybe I'm more arrogant now. Maybe vice versa. But I know this from reading the Bible all my life. You will know it if you read it. And when you finish it, I remember Brooke told me she read it. My daughter, it's been 5 years ago, she read it. She said, Dad, I finished it in a year. Good for you, Brooke. Now go read it again. What? Yeah, as kids say, what? What? Yes, read it again and again and again. Every time you read it, you are listening to God speak. Unless you're the smartest person in the world, you will not get every word at one sitting, so go do it again. Speak with knowledge. Paul sarcastically says in verse 7, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. That was one of the things, one of the ways that people distinguished themselves as better preachers back then was by how much they charged. We see that today. I remember Ollie North spoke at an event one time, and I remember that his fee was an exorbitant fee. I mean, he's Ollie North. He's got a story. He's got a lot of stories to tell, and he's a commanding presence, and he was on the news. And Ollie North, you know, I'd go hear him. One guy brought him in to preach on a Sunday. I thought, Ollie North on a Sunday, whatever. But they charge these great fees. Speaking fees go around. You know, someone retires from politics, and they go speak, or authors might come to town, and they want to be paid. The greater they are, the larger their fee is. That was true then. It's true today. It's also true in Paul's day. So when you compare Paul to these guys, how much was Paul's fee? He did it for free. He made certain that he did it for free. He said, no one will ever charge me for charging anything. No one can steal my boast, he's saying, that I preach for free. It's in 1 Corinthians 9. I came to you without a fee. And so the false teachers are going, look at this schmo. He charges nothing. They were, however, on their side, charging money. And Paul is saying, I just came and preached to you Christ crucified. and I didn't charge you a dime. Does that make me any less? He said, I didn't want to come and be a burden to you. He says, verse 8, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. He didn't rob anyone. He took from abject, poverty-stricken churches in Macedonia, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. These were poor churches. They supported Paul while he spoke in Corinth, which was a very well-to-do city. They're supporting him, and he's saying, if I didn't have that, he didn't say that, but we know that if Paul didn't have that, he might have had to ask the Corinthians for money, but he didn't. I robbed them to serve you. Verse 9, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So while those false teachers, Corinthians, while they're telling you that I'm nobody because I charge nothing, look, they're bilking you out of money. I did what I did with a pure heart. I know the Lord. I have the knowledge. Okay, I can't speak like them. Okay, I have no huge fee. I don't know if you would. I won't answer for you. But if there was a conference, and one popular speaker was speaking at this conference, and it was gonna cost you $20, and another one was over here, another popular speaker of, in your mind at least, of equal popularity and importance, was going to cost you $10, $120, $110, which one would you go to? At least in your mind, you might think, well, we'll go to the cheaper guy. We'll save some money and we can go out to dinner afterwards. Or, no, we're going to the more expensive one. You know, we're going to go over there. He must be more important. We will think that. We think that about merchandise. You ever looked at something? You ever compared something? You go, well, this tire costs $50 a tire and this is $75 a tire. Well, this one must be a better tire. No, not necessarily. Or you compare an equate bottle of saline solution. And by the way, saline solution is water and salt, distilled water and salt. I wear contacts, so I know this. The equate version is like $1.50. And over here, the Bausch & Lomb, it's like $8.50. You can get two in one box for $25. Okay, well, this has got some fancy box. It's salt water! Should I buy Ozarka or Evian? It's water. Some folks liking to pat themselves on the back, well, we're going to go with the more upstanding one. The cost is higher, therefore it must be better. That's what Paul is saying. I charge nothing. It doesn't mean I'm inferior to them. He says in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. And the regions of Achaia, by the way, Achaia is Greece. These regions are other churches. Corinth was not the only church in the area. We know that one of Paul's friends, her name was Phoebe. Phoebe, and you read about her in Romans 16:1. She was a member of the church at Cenchrea, which is just in the local area near Corinth. There are apparently other churches there, and the false teachers have apparently made it everywhere. And Paul is saying, I'm not going to stop doing what I'm doing. I'm going to expose these people. Why? Because I am a zealous Christian wanting to defend the faith, and I will do this. It won't be stopped in the regions of Achaia. So point two, humility in preaching God's word. First of all, I would say in verses 7 through 11, true men of God are known for, number one, humility in their preaching. If you want to fill in your blanks while I'm going through this. Humility in preaching. Paul, yeah, he said, okay, I don't know everything. I may not speak the way they do, but I do know and have perfect knowledge. True men of God are humble in their preaching. I say humble. You might say, well, what about you, Lance? Sometimes you sound quite arrogant when you preach, and many people accuse me of that. I guess I am arrogant because I actually believe this. I didn't write it. You know that, right? I didn't write this book. I have no say in this. A guy came up to me one time, and it was a MacArthur Study Bible. And he wanted me to sign the MacArthur Study Bible. He had been to the conference where John MacArthur had been there, and John had signed his own study Bible. And he wanted preachers that he respected to sign the Bible. And I was flattered by that. He didn't mean any harm. But I could not put my name in the MacArthur Study Bible. I didn't write the study notes, and I didn't write the Bible. This just seems odd that Lance Waldie, in the Bible, right? That's not such a humble thing of me to do, isn't it? See, I'm a humble man, and I'm very proud of that. In case you didn't get that joke, that's what it was, a joke. Humility in preaching God's word means I'm not preaching anything else. I didn't write this. I'm preaching what someone else said. That's what humility in preaching God's word is. Number two, it's speaking the truth wherever they go. Speaking the truth wherever they go. So Paul's saying, I'll go to the regions of Achaia, I'll go in Corinth. Wherever I go, I'm going to continue to defend this gospel. Because I am zealous for the faith, Paul is saying. And finally, in verse 11, he says, why am I doing this? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. It's like he's swearing. Am I doing this because I don't love you? No. That's the point. Love for believers. Paul does what he does because he loves believers. I promise you. I have two motivations in being a pastor. Number one, I love Christ and his word. That's first and foremost. That's what propels me. That's the fuel that ignites the soul of Lance Waldie. Study and teaching because I love Christ. And number two, because I love you. I love you. Many of you I know personally. I love anybody who stares at me, who sits in these chairs, who comes with a Bible open and wants to be fed God's word and keeps coming back. When I graduated in DTS, Bob Kalmeyer, who was a placement guy at DTS, he said, congratulations, Lance. Just preach the word and love the people. Preach the word and love the people. 2 points. Why did I spend $80,000 to learn those 2 points? Why didn't you tell me that 4 years ago? Preach the word and love the people. That's what ministry is. Preaching God's word and loving the people that you're preaching it to. Is Paul is saying the same thing. Am I doing this? Do I not love you? God knows I love you. That's what a man of God does. Speak the truth wherever they go. And they love for believers. They have a love for believers. Verse 12. I'm going through 15, so stay with me. I have a couple minutes left. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which we are boasting. In other words, I'm going to keep doing this so that those false apostles will quit going around telling everyone they're God's teachers. I'm going to stay. I'm going to be the thorn in their side as they are in mine, he's essentially saying. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Isn't that amazing? And then he concludes in verse 15 by saying, therefore it's not surprising if his, that's Satan, if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. That's the final point. Final point is this. False teachers are known for three things. Arrogance, deception, and manipulation of true doctrine. Arrogance, deception, and manipulation of true doctrine. Satan, Jesus said about him, he says, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks his own nature or his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. You know, when you get Satan, again, you won't see a preacher that's preaching satanically with the eyebrows and the claws, and you won't smell sulfur around them. When they smile, you won't see fangs and blood on them. What you see is a beautiful smile, a sweet demeanor, a beautiful wife to go with them. Maybe even a Bible in their hands. You'll see maybe one of the nicest people you ever met. And all they seemingly want to do is make you comfortable in their church. Folks, if Satan himself is a deceiver, Paul is saying, it's no wonder that his minions are the same way. How did he appear to Eve? As the devil? Did he have a big pitchfork? Was he a red guy? Half man, half goat? No, he was, as I've told you before, in the Jungle Book. You remember the Jungle Book? How many of you, by raising your hand, have seen the Jungle Book? Okay, good. So you'll at least know what I'm talking about. The Jungle Book. You know who Ka is, right? Ka's the serpent. And Mowgli. Mowgli sees, he's just completely naive. He's a child. And how did that snake, how did Ka speak to Mowgli? His voice became hypnotic. And he drops out of the tree, and Mowgli's eyes start doing what? They just start spinning. And you know that in his mind he's going, yeah, yeah. I can never watch Jungle Book without seeing Genesis 3. And Mowgli was hooked. He was in. If it wasn't for Baloo, the bear, Mowgli was gone. Baloo is Paul. Saving Mowgli from Ka. What's even more brilliant is that just came to me. Pretty cool, though. If Paul is saying these false apostles, if he says they're deceitful workers, they disguise themselves. No doubt part of their disguise and disguise is to dress a certain way. They would have dressed. Paul would have probably looked like a shabby traveling guy that he was. Wasn't wealthy. I mean, he lived on the poverty-stricken money of the Macedonian churches. These false apostles would have been dressed, what we might look at today, in their best vestments. That they would have had the Rolls Royce, the gold watch, you know, the way your Creflo Dollar people today on TV look. And you might compare a Creflo Dollar or some of the others, a Benny Hinn, and those very astute-looking men, an ability to speak and rile up an audience, compare those to some short, shabby guy like Paul, or Lance Waldie for that matter, and say, which one are we going to follow? But they were disguising themselves behind their words and behind their clothing, deceiving people as Eve was deceived, as Mowgli was deceived, by listening to what they wanted to hear. Again, verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Mormonism began when a man named Joseph Smith, actually, it proceeded after Joseph Smith, apparently found some tablets because he got this visit from an angel of light. And Mormonism wasn't born because it was apparently began way back in the Babylonian exile, believe that or not. But he saw an angel. Yeah, probably did. I have no doubt that Joseph Smith saw something brilliant. He just saw Satan. And he created a satanic religion of really nice people, didn't he? Who do really nice things and avoid really bad things. And they follow the devil and his teachings. The Watchtower Society of Jehovah's Witnesses. You know a false religion when they do not believe that Jesus is God. They'll tell you everything you want to know about what you think. But ask them, is Jesus God? No. Jesus is a created being. That's another Jesus. It's not Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's not the Son of God. It's someone they've created. And Satan doesn't have to appear with a pitchfork. That's not what works. What works is a really slick-looking preacher and his wife. Now, I challenge you with three things as we close. Number one, don't be taken by smooth speech and shiny smiles. I have no shiny smile. I don't whiten my teeth either. Yeah, it has a point, Phil, I promise. Don't be taken by smooth speech. And if you think I'm a smooth speaker, well, I don't know what to say to that. My smooth speech better be from this book. Number two, examine a preacher's life. Know that religion is big business. Big business. There's a lot of money in being a preacher. And preachers know how easily people are duped. They can say whatever they want. They can make lots of money. And people know that the more wealthy this preacher is, the better they look because they go to the wealthy preacher's church. Note that. Next time somebody asks you where you go to church, they will ask you, if they follow that conversation, how big is your church? Who cares? Is the word of God preached? You know that you're speaking to a brother or sister in Christ if they ask you, is the word of God preached? Otherwise, you know that they're just comparing the size of our church with the size of their church. And they're going to make the comparison based upon the one that's bigger. That must be better. Don't fall for that. And number three, tolerance is not a virtue. Tolerating false doctrine is not a virtue. In fact, just the opposite. Being intolerant of false doctrine is how you can know whether you love Christ or you can take him or leave him. Folks, false teachers have been around since Satan appeared in the garden at age 15. They have not stopped infiltrating God's ranks, the ranks of God's people, and they will not stop. Paul warns, Jesus warns, that people will be duped by the doctrines of demons. They were then, they are now, and they will continue to be. And as the end comes, as the end of time approaches, it will get so bad. We looked at it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul said, the second coming of Christ will not come until the great apostasy comes first. That's the great falling away of those who say they're believers. Why would someone who say they're a believer fall away? Because they were not preached the real Christ. Well, I'm going to close with the real Christ. The real Christ is God in the flesh. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. As Tony Evans said, Jesus is God's selfie. Jesus is... Took a little while there, Grace. A little slow for a smart girl. Jesus is God's selfie. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. And if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a man, lived our life and died our death, if you believe in him, not just believe who he was, but submit your life to him, that's what belief is, you will be saved. It's an instantaneous thing. You don't have to give any money. You don't even have to get baptized. The moment you believe, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that's the only baptism that matters. And as Joe read from the scripture reading this morning, for those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's the greatest thing you'll hear for the rest of your lives. Let us pray. Lord God, protect us from those who would destroy us. Protect us from the false teachers, from those who would teach us a different doctrine or just ignore doctrine. I pray for the Church of Jesus Christ all over this planet, for those that hold your word, even for those that don't, convict them of the truth. May they read, may they preach. May you send a revival in this land and the land all over this planet. The preachers, our brothers and sisters in Romania would hear your word today, would be revived. Those in the United States of America, those in Australia, those at every corner of this planet, Lord, may your word go out. Draw your people to yourself. If that is happening in this building at this time, glory to your holy name. I pray that it is. May we leave here today with the challenge to be zealous for your name, to be intolerant of false teaching, and yet filled with love for unbelievers, that we would share with them the love of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would, just remain silent for 60 seconds, and we will depart. Get right with Christ, who is here to save. May we go forth today as zealous Christians for the truth, doing everything within our power to be presented to Christ at his coming as a pure virgin, presented to God by the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us. Now go in peace.